to try to destroy the line of the promised seed. Remember that God had promised the woman that will be a seed of hers that is going to destroy Satan and to defeat him. And so we believe that Satan's strategy is to begin to attack that line that he thinks, because he's not omniscient, he doesn't know precisely the line or the person in that line that will do this work. So he decides to attack, and he continues to do so. Well, to ensure that God's plan will continue, Seth was then given to Adam and his wife. Now it is the line of Adam, though, through Seth, that remains the focus of the Holy Spirit until after the flood. Now there are 10 generations of Adam's family through Seth that are mentioned in this account in Genesis chapter 5. The first person in the list is Adam himself, and Noah is the last person. So in a sense, these two individuals occupy a very unique position. Adam being very dominant before the flood, and Noah after it. In other words, when we talk about the antediluvian period, we are saying there are two things that are important. The flood is a dividing line. Prior to the flood, Adam was the dominant factor. And that is so when we talk about the antediluvian, before the flood, or the post-diluvian, after it. Noah now becomes the dominant figure. So this is why in the genealogy we're studying here, Adam is first mentioned, Noah in a sense, in terms of name, is the last person mentioned. So that these are the two dominant figures in human history in establishing the human race. As we will see when we continue our study, there are many questions that a whole lot of people ask about the human race. And all is because it comes down to people not either accepting the Bible or they are ignorant of what the Bible teaches. But nevertheless, these two men represent the highest dominant figures in before the flood and after the flood. Well, we should of course point out that since Cain's family was of no significance, in the sense that the line of the seed doesn't go through him, we do not have any more said about him. Rather, the focus is on the family of Seth. Well, because there is a focus on it, we should also point out that a greater detail then is provided on the line of Adam through Seth than was with Cain, which as we saw abruptly in chapter 4. For example, the details of the birth and the death in terms of years are provided when we come to this new line that we are focusing. Now, so as we consider these generations, there are a few facts that we should observe that will cover the entire genealogy given to us in verses 1 through 32. The first one is this: only the most important son in each generation is mentioned by name. Only the most important son in the line is mentioned by name. Now we do not know with certainty that these sons that are mentioned are the first ones, but we just think they are. The reason we say we are not certain is because, after all, Seth is the third son mentioned. And yet, it is through him that we have the line going through. So we cannot say that these sons are the first sons of each generation. They could well be, but we don't know. So that's the first thing that we're going to notice, that the only the important son, whether he is the first or the second or third, we don't really know, but he is the most important, and that's why the names are always given. Secondly, the age of each man at birth of his son, at the son listed, is given, as well as the man's age at his death, when he dies. So we know each son that is mentioned, we're told when he's born, how old the father was, and when he dies. The third thing that we know, excluding one person, Enoch, the average lifespan in the period that we're studying, the antediluvian period, in this account that we're giving here, is 912.2 years. That is the average lifespan. In other words, if you take the average of people living at that time, it will come out to 912.2 years. With the oldest dying at the age of 969 years, and the youngest death occurring at 777 years. So you can imagine how old is people who lived at the period lived. The fourth information of father we need to know is this. The details of their lives are not provided except for comment given concerning one individual, as we will see when we proceed. Fifth, these men mentioned represent those who stood faithful to the teaching that they received from Adam regarding the worship of the true God. Sixth, these men also were by far influenced in a greater detail by their grandfather Adam than the family of Cain was influenced. In other words, when you think about it, we have to go back and begin to think, how did idolatry begin? Idolatry began because the devil is attacking the worship of the true God, but he did it even before the flood. So we do know that those who are going to be listening to, or at least reading through here, are those who took their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them at that time very seriously. Seventh, in the overall, these 10 generations cover a period of 1,656 years, nearly 2,000 years. We are dealing with a period that's about 1,656 years, up to the time of the flood. So we're looking at a period nearly 2,000 years. Now the genealogy given here begins with reference to Adam's creation, as we read now in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man." Now the first sentence here, "This is the written account of Adam's line," is literally from the Hebrew. It should read this way: "This, the book of descendants of Adam." That's the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. This, the book of descendants of Adam. See, the expression written, or the written account of the NIV, comes actually from two Hebrew words. The first word is Sepha, or Sepha, some people pronounce Sepha, S-E-P-E-R. That Hebrew word means book or writing. It is also used for important legal documents, so it will mean a register. Now the second word that is used here is Toledoto. Toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T, Toledot, or Toledota. That means descendants, proceedings, generations, or genealogies. It is used for an account of men and their descendants, so that the two words communicate that what we are about to consider is historical record or register containing the names of the descendants of Adam through Seth. Hence then, the translation of NIV is a good way of communicating to the English reader what the original Hebrew text indicates. So it is important to note that the account that is introduced here is limited to the line of Adam through Seth, since the line of Adam through Cain was introduced in the last chapter and terminated abruptly, so that the line of focus will be set. Many critics like to question the validity of this kind of statement. I mean, the statement that says this is the written account of Adam's line. Now, their criticism being that it is unlikely that there was a written list. That's what they said. Now, such a criticism assumes that the patriarchs and the people who lived in the antediluvian period were very primitive. That's what they assume. But in the last chapter, we noted that those who lived at that point were highly cultured and highly civilized individuals, as demonstrated by the manufacturing activities that they had at that time, as well as the musical arts of that period, indicating that they were highly cultured individuals. But in the last chapter, as we saw that, we also mentioned the fact that we all have to be careful about this thing with genealogies or family trees, so to say, or even descendants, because we saw that it wasn't an issue, because once a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything becomes irrelevant. The only issue now is his or her spiritual growth, being for the fact that the line of knowing who your family tree is, it was important at that time, simply because it was important for God to maintain that line until the seed came. And once Christ came, there was no need for any of those line tracing and all the rest of them. Although a whole lot of people today are so much occupied with those kind of things, but by the time we get to Genesis 10 and 11, we will remove the wrong under people who do those kind of things, because it has nothing to do with the spiritual life of anyone. But nevertheless, here is what we have. All those people try to criticize that this, they couldn't have a record. So all that they're trying to say is that the Bible cannot be relied upon. And that is one of those things that we have been dealing since we started the book of Genesis, to show that even from the scientific point of view, it is impossible to impugn the character of the scriptures. But nevertheless, that doesn't keep us from trying. So, there is really no reason then for them to criticize this record based on their presupposition that people were primitive. The scripture indicates that there was a written record, and that is the way we should take it. Furthermore, we should not forget that inspiration guarantees that what is given here is an accurate account. It is correct because it is given to Moses by the Holy Spirit. So, Moses here repeats the statement concerning the creation of man when he asserts, when he says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, the word when in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, in the day. Now, the point is that the description applies at the time of creation of man. Now, the word likeness comes from the Hebrew word dimot. Dimot. D-E-M-U-T-H. Which means likeness, similitude. Now, the man was created in the likeness of God means, of course, that not only does man have some of the attributes of God, especially his moral attributes, such as holiness and righteousness, but that he is also created with the capacity to rule God's creation. So the human author, Moses, also repeats two facts that we have previously seen. First of all, that God blessed the man and the woman. That's the sentence we say. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. Now, the blessing, though not elaborated here, is to become fruitful and to multiply. If you recall, that was the blessing. In a sense, introducing the word blessing here before giving the descendants of Adam through Seth, the Holy Spirit is actually saying to us, the promise of blessing and being fruitful is now being fulfilled, and here is a proof of it. So the genealogy will be a proof that what God promised Adam and Eve has come to fruition. Second thing that we see here, God views the man as representing both himself and the wife, and that is why we have this sentence, when they were created, he called them man. He called them man. Look at your text. It says he called them man. Now the name man represents the name given by God to the first man and his wife. Now there is of course the question as to whether the name man here is generic for mankind or whether it is specific to the first man, Adam, so that because the reason people scholars deal with this kind of thing is the Hebrew word here is the word that is transliterated as Adam. So because of that, some people say maybe it may be a specific name. Well, it seems to me though that this is not to be taken as an identity merely for the first man, but that this is an identity of the first man and the first woman. Now, it is true that there was no previous mention of God calling woman and the man by this given name. Nevertheless, because the word name appears here, it is best to take the word man, when he says call them man, as an identification given to the man and the wife together. Now, why did, of course, Moses repeat this information given previously in chapters 1 and 2? Now he repeats more or less in a summary form in verses 1 and 2. Why did he do that? Well, it seems to me that there are at least three reasons why he does, why the Holy Spirit permitted him to do this. He wanted to emphasize that man's existence must always be related to God. No person should really trace their family tree without remembering that God is responsible for that family. Man did not come into existence by evolutionary process. We have shown in our study of Genesis 1 that evolution is a fact. It is an unproven theory. No one has ever proved it, and no one will ever, no matter what they try, because the Bible is clear, God created man. Now, a second reason why he wrote this is to ward off any kind of criticism of the account that is given here, since no reference is made of daughters. We have no reference to the daughters of Adam. The Holy Spirit knows that there will be people that will think that God is unfair by not listing women's names in this account. So, it is important for such individuals to recognize that God sees the human race as represented by the man. Now, it does not mean that a woman is not important. Far from it. For after all, since the creation, the woman was responsible for populating the earth. It's through her. So she is very important in every way you analyze it. But that's not the issue. But here though, the point is that God wants to focus on the family head, the leaders of the families. Now, today, of course, many women feel that the use of the pronoun he in writing or in speech is very discriminatory in nature. But the truth of the matter is that when he is used, it covers the man and the woman. Now, one of those things that I had to deal with in writing engineering textbooks is, it is every now and then the authors will come back to me, I mean the publisher, they'll say, well, now here you use the word he, either you put he and put she, or you go in the preface and say, well, I'm not being a chauvinist or whatever it is, and that I have to put that kind of statement in order to not offend anyone. Well, many times I just gave up. Just let them do what they wanted to do because they were trying to be politically correct, and that's the way to get the book out. So I left it. But the truth of the matter is the use of word he should never be offensive to anyone. It is a way that God uses to represent the human race. Somebody will say, now what a minute now. Does the Bible talk about he? Is it not an English word? Yes, it is an English pronoun. But you know now that from what we're saying here, that is a masculine pronoun. But what we are seeing here is that God called him, the man and the woman, man. That is the masculine form. So it should never be a problem to anyone. And that is, you know, some of the things that you hear today, all this kind of debate, you're trying to rewrite the Bible, wherever you put, you say God, you can put he or she or whatever. You know, they are doing all kinds of things because people do not know the fact that God is not interested in that. What he's doing here is to show the representative of the family head. Now, of course, women who make this kind of thing an issue, they actually do reveal their disdain for God's authority and the order of authority that he has instituted in the human race. So that's, in my opinion, a believer, no believing lady, should be concerned with those kind of things because they are irrelevant and means nothing. Now, a final reason for this repetition is to remind man of the glorious manner in which he came into existence. So focusing on the plan of God for him, and that is why God has blessed man so that he can multiply. So this account is actually indicating that God has indeed fulfilled the blessing since Adam has so many children, so many grandchildren, and great-great grandchildren, and all to this present day. But we should also not forget that there is a sense in which this repetition reminds man that he does not quite represent the image that God intended for him to have been had he not sinned. So that is a reminder for all of us that yes, we are really not exactly what God wanted us to be from the time of creation. But thanks to God, through Christ our Lord, we can come back to that. By regeneration, spiritual growth, we will come back and reflect what God intends for us to do. And so then, with all this introduction, we are now going to run through all the 10 generations. So we'll begin with the first generation, which is described in verses 3 through 5. Seth is mentioned as the head of the first generation of the line of the seed promised through the seed of the woman. So we read, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. See, Adam here had a third son after he had lived 130 years. You can imagine that. However, there is really a problem as to how should we understand this stated period of 130 years. Why that? The problem is that, if you recall, Adam was created a full-grown man. Full-grown. And so, we do not know the exact reference to this stated period. Now, there are two possible references because, you know, when we measure things, time, whatever, we must have a reference point. So that our problem is we do not know the reference point when the Bible records that he was 130 years when he had Seth. There are two possible references that we could take. It could be the time of his creation. Now remember, he's a full-grown adult. So a full-grown adult today, you know how many years at least that takes before a person becomes fully grown. But, so we don't know, but we could say that could be one point, when the time that he was created. Or the other time will be when he was kicked out of the garden. So either at the point of his creation or when he was kicked out of garden. One of those two must be our reference point. Though I am inclined to think that the reference point should be when they were kicked out of the garden. For you see, the issue of measuring Adam's life in terms of years on this planet was not an issue until he sinned. Life, measuring life in terms of years, was irrelevant. So I believe that age is only as an issue because of sin. For had there been no sin, there would be no need for describing anyone or any person in terms of his age. Because people will be living throughout eternity. There will be immortality. So there will be no issue to talk about age. So it is because of sin that we talk about age. Now you know a whole lot of things about age, how people try to hide under those things. But generally, it is because of the sin that was passed on to Adam that age became an issue. So it is, of course, as man lived further and further from that first period, from the garden, the environment affected his lifespan. So you remember that when you think about it, there is no person today that lives anywhere close to how long those early patriarchs lived. Adam's son, though, is said to be in his own image and likeness. Now, although the two different, there are two different Hebrew words used here, demot, which we have seen before, that means likeness, or another Hebrew word, selem, tselem. Tselem or selem means image. Both of these are used here, though they are two different words, but there is an overlapping in their meaning. So that these two words could be taken both as words describing the concept of resemblance. But the resemblance must be both physical and spiritual. So Seth physically represents his father, but he also represents him spiritually. He was an intelligent and moral being, but he was also a sinful person, born spiritually dead, regenerated at some point when he came to believe in the Lord as he was revealed to them. So Adam is said to have named him, from what we see here, so he named his son Seth. Well, again, this kind of thing, once you read it, it seems to cause some kind of problem. Because if you recall in Genesis 4, verse 25, it was the woman who named Seth. And so people say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. All it is very easy to explain. Both of them must have agreed to give the name Seth. In other words, the woman may have suggested the name to at least give something to describe her experience, and the husband agreed with it, and so they gave that name, or they gave him the name Seth. So there's no conflict or contradiction in the Bible because of such an expression. Well, to underscore, though, that the focus is on the line of the promised seed of the woman, we read then in verse 4 where it said, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Now remember the fact I said that only the ones that are in this line are mentioned. But here, we do see something here that's given to us that Adam had other sons and daughters. Now, this statement answers the question that is often asked by so many people. Now, why did Cain get his wife? You've had many people ask about that. Why did Cain get his wife? Of course, you know, people, they have interest in those kind of things. And even if you told them, that would they'd still be arguing from now to doing so. But that doesn't change anything. And so no believer should really waste so much time trying to explain this kind of thing to people. Just say, yes, he married his sister. That's the answer. He married his sister. But you see, Adam, from what we are reading here, Adam had many children, both male and female. But the emphasis is only on the one or in that line through whom the promised seed of the woman will come. So then it should not be surprising to us that the author here simply informs us of other children of Adam without giving their names. The names were not given. This information, though, is provided perhaps to silence those critics that will not realize that the Bible does not provide every detail of historical information unless it is necessary to convey a particular message. The Bible is not a history book. But whenever it says something about history, you can sleep on it. It is accurate. That's the point. So it would seem, at least looking at it, it would seem that Adam and Eve had children well late in their life. Now the effect of sin, at least the way it is noted today in such things as menopause, was not drastic as it is today. So that would account for the fact that of in their late old age, Eve was still having children. Because he has says many other sons and daughters. We don't really know how many. Certainly, we do not know anything about Eve's age. Although a whole lot of people try to come out with these calculation numbers and so forth, but we don't know. The reason, first of all, those who try to make this kind of calculation, they base it on what he said here about Adam. But you know, we don't know how long Adam was in the garden before the woman was created. We don't know. We must assume that the day of creation doesn't mean a 24-hour period. So there's no way we know. So to try to pinpoint the age of this woman will be something very unproductive. All that is important is to realize that she and the husband had many children that helped to populate the antediluvian period. Furthermore, we do not know when these daughters were born. It's not given to us because that's not important. Although, one thing that we can speculate that after Abel, the next child, I suspect, was a lady, a girl, because that would probably be Cain's wife. And after Seth, other girls were born so that he could marry one of those sisters. Now, you remember now, as we keep remembering things, in case people hear this kind of thing, just remember last week we established that it was okay to marry one sister only up to a point in history. Greek God said no one should ever do it. Not even to marry, as we saw last week, two sisters from the same family. In other words, at least those who practice polygamy, that wasn't even permissible to marry two sisters together. And so, no one should say, well, yeah, I could marry a sister or none of those things. No, that has ended. God was clear that certain things have happened in the human race that makes that no longer necessary. Now, the history of Adam ends with his death. And so, we're told in verse 5, altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Now, Adam lived long enough to see up to 8 generations of his family. It's a long time. So this is a long time to live on this planet. We should not, of course, also note that living such a long time indicates that everything, including the climate, was different from what it is today. Everything. After the flood, a whole lot of things happened. No doubt about it. The flood, after that judgment, the world that God created suffered tremendously. And we're still suffering some effect of what happened with the judgment of the flood. So again, we should note that nothing is said about Eve, not even her death, because that wasn't the issue here. The reason, of course, is that the Bible, again, is not a history book. As such, it only records historical facts that will help us to see how God sent the promised seed of the woman to defeat Satan. That is the whole story of the Bible, to show how Christ actually came and defeated the enemy, the devil. So, We now know the first generation began with Seth. So we move to the second generation. Second generation in the line of the promised seed begins with Seth's son by name Enosh, according to verses 6 through 8. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. Now, since Seth had Enosh when he was 105 years, it is possible that he may have had another son or daughter before that. We don't know. But all we do know is that Enosh is the one in the line of the promised seed. However, it is certain that he had other children. That's what we do know, besides Enosh. But in any case, Seth also, he lived 912 years, and he lived long enough to see up to seven generations. Today, we hardly find people living that anywhere close to even the third generation, but here he was able to see the seventh generation. So from that, we move to the third generation, which is from verses 9 to 11. The third generation begins with Enosh's son by name Kenan, which we read in verse 9. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. And yes, we keep looking at all this, we will keep seeing that phrase, had other sons and daughters, telling us there were so many people on the planet at that point. Certainly they're not the same number we have today, but there were a whole lot of people, and all of these were coming from the same family, as we will see in our study when we continue to proceed. Now, the name Kenan is actually from a Hebrew word, Kuyana. Kuyanan. Q-E-Y-N-A-N. Kuyanan. It means, let me put it this way. We are not so certain about the meaning, but it is possible that it has the meaning possession. That is the most suggested meaning of this word, possession. Enosh himself, he died at the age of 905 years, during which also he was able to see up to the seventh generation of his family. So we're quickly going through. We've seen the first, the second, and third generation. Now the fourth generation. It begins with the birth of Kenan's son by name Mahalalel. Mahalalel. The summary of this, of course, is given in verses 12 through 14. He said, when Kenan lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. So, altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. Now, the name Mahalalel means praise of God. Mahalalel means praise of God. The name suggests that Kenan was involved in praising God, that he gave his son such a name to be a constant reminder of his activity of praising God. You know, we live in a different period of God's planning. A whole lot of time during the ancient world, they were given a whole lot of images or pictures, so to say, or ceremonies to help them recollect. You and I don't live in that period. We now have the Word of God in writing. All we need to do is to have the Word of God in our soul, and that should be our reminder in every situation of what we're supposed to do or what we're not supposed to do. So, with that, we now move to the fifth generation, which begins in verses 15 through 17. At the age of 65 years, for example, Mahal had a son, Jared, that he is the beginning of the fifth generation. So we read, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years. He became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Again, keep seeing, noticing those phrases, other sons and daughters, indicating that only the ones in the line through which our Savior in his humanity will appear. Only that line came to be noticed throughout the scripture. So altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. Now the name Jared means descent. That's the most likely meaning of the word Jared. Descent. Or descent. Now that meaning, we don't know why he gave his son that name. Some people suspect that it is because of the decrease in human longevity. But we do not know for certain because, as far as we know, except for Abel, none of the other patriarchs have yet died. So we don't know. Or it is possible that some may have died and the Bible didn't record it, so we don't know. But that doesn't seem to be more the reason for him to do that. There is also another suggestion that it is possible, according to the Jewish scholars, that the reason that he gave his son the name Descent was that was the beginning when the angels began to descend on the earth in order to commingle with human beings, which led to the story that we'll be dealing with when we get to Genesis chapter 6. But the truth of the matter is we really don't know. But all we do know is he gave him that name, and he lived long enough for many to see at least up to the fifth generations of his children, and so he died at the age of 895 years. Quickly, we move to the sixth generation. With the birth of the son of Jared, named Enoch, the sixth generation begins. So we read in verses 18 to 20, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. The name Enoch is generally taken to mean dedicated. The word Enoch or the name Enoch generally is taken as to mean dedicated. Now this name may have been very prophetic regarding the kind of person who bears this name. Jared lived, of course, he only lived to see the first generation of his family, and so as he died at the age of 962. So with him passing and Jared being coming into the picture and Enoch having been born, that began the seventh generation, which is described to us beginning from verse 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, or Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. In the introduction, I said, all we're going to do is see this person be God, this person or this was the father, except in one case, and that is this case. We do have some detailed information, enough to have few things about Enoch, because this is just a very unique thing that happened with Enoch. And that is why the Holy Spirit commanded Moses to give us some little more hints regarding Enoch. The rest, we just keep saying, they had children, that's it. But now we do find a man who were given some information other than he just had children. Enoch stands unique among the patriarchs described in this chapter in two ways. First of all, he had a more personal relationship with God. And the other part is that he lived the shortest life on this earth among those, excluding Abel. So his close relation with God is evident from the fact that while others were described as living certain number of years, and after that they had a son in the land of the promised seed, he is described as, look at what the way he described, walked with God. That is the difference. The rest were told they lived and gave birth and had this many, has mother, daughters, and sons, and so on. But now, Enoch is described as walked with God 300 years. Literally, the Hebrew reads, with God 300 years. Now, the definite article here, D, suggests that a particular attention is being drawn to the true God, because idolatry has been introduced. So the implication is that many who lived at this time may have become involved in idolatry, so it becomes necessary to qualify the God that Enoch was involved with. So the expression walk with God is repeated twice in that section. If you look at in verse 22, Enoch walked with God. In verse 24, Enoch walked with God. So that is important. Walking with God is an important concept. The importance helps, of course, to explain why Enoch was removed out of this life without actually experiencing death. He was quite unique. He didn't experience death because of what we see in that phrase, walked with God. Something that I think, or should I say, something that is paramount for us to be remembered as individuals who walked with God. There is absolutely no reason for any of us here this morning not to be known that way. As a person who walked with God, Enoch is described here as one who walked with God. Why not you and I? What is it? Is there any reason for us not to be described that way? Absolutely not. We have the Word of God in writing. We have the Holy Spirit. So in effect, there is really no reason for any of us not to be described in the same fashion. But in any case, we need to go back and look at it a little bit in a little more detail. What does it really mean when he said that Enoch walked with God? What are we talking about? Well, to answer this, we begin with the Hebrew word walk in our passage. It is the word yalak. Y-A-L-A-K. Yalak. Yalak means to go, to walk, or to come. So some scholars have taken this literal meaning to say that Enoch had a personal contact with God of the same form that God had with Adam in the garden. They argue that God has still put a spot near the garden where he met with Enoch. This interpretation, of course, is plagued with two problems. The first one, the Bible is clear that God has stationed cherubim to keep man out of the tree of life, and so, certainly from the Garden of Eden. Because of that, we will not accept that there was a spot where he had to go and meet with God. Furthermore, Enoch was also a sinner, being a descendant of Adam. We know this because the Bible tells us everyone that comes through Adam is a sinner. This is the Apostle Paul, clearly it declares in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die," indicating that when anyone is born on this planet, he is spiritually dead. Regeneration gives life. And so Enoch, no doubt, had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them. At that time, he believed, and so he was regenerated. So now, in Christ, revealed at that time, he was also made alive. Therefore, as a descendant of Adam, he will not be permitted to see God or have contact with God in the same manner as it was in the garden. This, however, does not mean that God would not have spoken to him as he did, for example, with Moses, later on in the history of Israel. But it is very unlikely that Enoch would have had the same type of direct contact with God as he had with Adam before the fall. Certainly, Enoch did not literally walk with God, so the meaning is that he conducted his life with respect and reverence of God. In other words, he communed with God more frequently and regularly. He was continuously conscious of the presence of God. Now, the stem used in the Hebrew indicates that this is an action that he took by himself. So that Enoch walked with God means that he was devoted in his personal life as well as in his relationship with God, with other people. The primary governing factor is God. So in his soul, he honored God by constantly being aware of him and also constantly seeking to please God. Outwardly, being one who walked with God outwardly, he served as a mouthpiece of God to the generation in which he lived. He was without question a preacher at the time that he lived, warning his people or his contemporaries the need to worship the true God. He was the type of the believer who was much occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ than the rest of the patriarchs before him, except possibly his great-great-grandfather Adam. So he's, in my opinion, from what we're studying, he's the type of believer that the psalmist describes in Psalms chapter 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. He is this, he's a, this kind of believer. Psalm 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Now how does a person set the Lord always before him? When you have enough doctrine in your soul, whereby every move that you make, every move, the first thing that you do is to check with what does the word of God say about this? Every move. Now, that doesn't mean that, some people do all kind of funny thing about the Bible. It doesn't mean when you want to make every decision, you just sit down and start thumbing through the Bible and hope you God will lead you to one passage and there you have your answer. No. What this means is that you must have that word in the soul, so that by the time, whatever the problem is, quickly you make the right decision based on the truth in your soul. That is what how you set the Lord before you. Because once you have his word in your soul, you always reflect back, ask yourself this question, this thought that I'm entertaining, how does it agree with what the word of God says? This attitude that I'm about to develop, how does it agree with the word of God? If it doesn't, then you quickly leave it. No matter the pressure that comes to you. It could be the pressure from people. It could be pressure from your sin nature. Whatever it is, we are all prone to being tempted that way. So when we see those kind of things, the next thing is to be sure that we're individuals who can look inside our soul to see truth. Now I say that with some kind of reservation, because a whole lot of Christians are walking around with nothing in their soul. So they don't have anything to look to. But he's the kind of person that the psalmist is describing when he said, I set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. So the things of the Lord occupied the thoughts of Enoch more than any other things in life. This is not to say that he did not think about how to make a living. And certainly, he did that. For after all, we're informed that he raised a family. No one raises a family without being occupied with some other things too, without thinking about some other things. But the dominant thing here is this, that the Word of God, his thinking about God, dominated everything he did. This is the person who works with God. When a person begins to walk with God, all it means is that his life is controlled completely, totally by the Word of God. That's the person who works with God. Everything about his life, you can trace it to the Word of God. He strives to make the right decisions based on the Word of God. And so we know that because Enoch walked with God, pleased God, he received a testimony that tells us that God was pleased with him. And that, I think, because of time, we'll begin with that testimony that he received right after break.